We are going to open and begin a study of the book of Acts together as a church that may last well until Jesus comes back, whenever that will be, a couple of weeks, a couple of years, I don't know. Not that long, probably. This is an exciting book full of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I think we will find much here to encourage our souls and delight our hearts as we study the Scripture together. Let's begin this morning by reading the first 11 verses. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they came together, they were asking him, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Let's begin our thoughts this way. The Church of Jesus Christ in our world today is experiencing an identity crisis of massive proportions. Simply stated, the Evangelical Church is not sure any longer who she is and what she is to be doing. We stand, as it were, at a decisive fork in the road, and we're just not sure what branch to take. And that's one of the important reasons that we here at Grace Fellowship are going to begin this study of the book of Acts this morning. You see, every organization needs a purpose statement. A purpose statement, a simple statement of purpose that guides, channels, encourages, and focuses that organization's efforts. Now, let me tell you from the beginning that the book of Acts is not the purpose statement of the church. The purpose statement of the church is the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ given to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28. Our purpose statement is Luke's version of the great commission given by Jesus to the disciples in the upper room in Luke chapter 24. Those statements are our purpose statements as a church. Acts, however, has a vital complementary role to play, because what it does is it shows us what it looks like. It shows us what it looks like when faithful, godly men and women carry out the assigned purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ. What it looks like when a church carries out the Lord's purpose statement. It shows us both the tactics and the tenacity by which the people of Christ fulfill the commission of Christ. To say it another way, Acts shows us how Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted Lord of the church, the one who has purchased us, the one who has owned us, the one who has called us, it shows how he fulfilled his promise to build his church. You remember, he said to the disciples in Matthew 16, "I will build my church." Well, the book of Acts is what it looks like when Jesus does. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul compared faithful Christians to construction workers. And he made the point that all Christians must build the church of Jesus Christ according to Christ's specifications, not according to their own ideas. The workers, from the managers down, must follow the blueprints. In the book of Acts, we find that blueprint, what it actually looks like, spelled out, drawn out on the pages of Scripture for us. Acts is the New Testament blueprint for how to build the church. How to build and expand the church of Jesus Christ. And so, the purpose statement of the church is found in the various great commissions, Matthew 28, Luke 24, those great commission passages. The blueprint, what it looks like when you actually do it, is found in the book of Acts. Now, while we understand that the narrative sections of Scripture are descriptive and not prescriptive, meaning they describe what is going on, they're not always saying that we must do exactly what they do. While we understand that, I'm going to take us one step further in our thinking this morning in regard to that. I think it's fair to say that what the apostles did in the book of Acts is more than just mere example. It is more than just mere example, an example of one way to do church. It's more than that. In fact, I think the book of Acts can be described as an authoritative example of how to do church. The apostles were not the foundation of the church merely in that they were the witnesses of Christ's teaching and of his resurrection from the dead. They certainly were that. The apostles were not the foundation of the church merely in the fact that they were used by the Holy Spirit to give us the New Testament. They certainly were that too. In fact, I would argue, though, that their interpretation of and working out of Jesus' Great Commission, their interpretation of Matthew 28 and Luke 24, and then how they worked that out, that's foundational to the church as well. Here is what it looks like when the men Jesus taught and Jesus trained fulfilled Jesus' commands. I think there's something more than exemplary about that. Their interpretation of Jesus' commission, I would argue, is authoritative. What they did, we do. Now, we might go to Papua New Guinea and Port Elizabeth rather than to Pisidian Antioch, right? We're obviously not working at that level as we think about this. We might travel by plane and car rather than by foot or sailboat. But what we do is we imitate these weak, fallible, feeble, but spirit-empowered, Christ-trained men whom he appointed to be his sent ones, his apostles, his representatives. And so with that in mind, then, I would argue that the book of Acts has a key role in solving the identity crisis currently racking the evangelical church. If you follow the Christian internet wars at all, you know that the social justice thing is just consuming and arguments and debates over that are consuming the church in America right now. And of course, when America sneezes, the rest of the world gets pneumonia. We know that, right? So the book of Acts has a key role in protecting us from those kind of identity crisis moments. It tells us who we are, and it tells us what we are to be doing. If I can use an illustration, the book of Acts is like the rifling in the barrel of a gun. The rifling that spins that bullet to make it more accurate in its flight towards the target. To develop the analogy, the Father is the one who sights the weapon. He directs us to his ordained target. Christ is the one who pulls the trigger. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He is definitely the trigger puller. The Holy Spirit is the gunpowder, the divine explosive that fires us out into the world at Mach 1 speeds. The barrel of the gun is the Great Commission. Make disciples, public, committed followers of Jesus Christ. That's our mission statement. But the rifling then that spins the bullet and keeps us from wobbling or diverting as we fly through the air towards the target, the rifling is the book of Acts. And so what I'm saying is that the apostles' example of building Christ's church in this great New Testament book is not just incidental. I've had that argued to me that, well, that was cute, but, you know, we're going to do something else today. I can't accept that kind of argumentation. This book is not an archaeological curiosity. In fact, Acts shows us how the men whom Jesus Christ personally trained, how they interpreted his instructions about the mission of the church to make disciples. There is something more than exemplary about that. That, in fact, is an authoritative example. It's formative. In the discussion of philosophy of ministry, which is just what do we do and how do we do it, right? In any discussion of philosophy of ministry, the men in the book of Acts, the men Jesus trained and taught, are going to have a dominating voice. Now, many churches today don't embrace what I've just said. Quite frankly, they prefer to reinterpret Christ's commission on their own terms. They want to substitute their own agendas, whatever they are, for Christ's agenda. They say, oh, well, yeah, Christ's command was good, but we're going to add four other things over here that are also the purpose of the church. And as you know, as I mentioned just a moment ago, most commonly today, the church's identity crisis exists because the church is being defined or redefined as a social justice entity. As an entity whose primary, or at least equal to the gospel preaching task in this world, is social reform and social action, or social justice, as it likes to be called. It has very little to do with justice, actually, so I don't like that term, but social reform and social action. And if you read those books and you're on those blogs and you hear that sort of stuff, you understand that the gospel of sin and repentance is gradually shunted aside. It's moved into second place. And it's replaced by a message of the term they like to use, human flourishing. And the gospel is no longer about what Jesus did on the cross for us. It's somehow about what we do for other people. Well, that just simply isn't the gospel. The gospel is God's work on our behalf that we can never do. And this new social action kind of gospel is a gospel in which social upliftment gradually replaces the conversion of sinners as the church's mission. It's a gospel in which equal economic opportunity for all in this life vies with eternal life as the Christian's goal. Advantaging the disadvantaged, you've probably heard all the catchphrases. Advantaging the disadvantaged takes the same level of importance as making disciples who love and obey Jesus Christ. Racial harmony, upliftment of the city center, general improvement of social conditions, those have become, for many, the new purpose statement of the evangelical church, a church in the middle of an identity crisis. And while many of the things being encouraged or pursued under that banner are, in fact, good things and things we would like to see happen, we would love racial harmony and things like that, there are also things not mentioned by our Lord Jesus Christ in his purpose statement for the church. And not surprisingly, then, there are also things that are hard to find in the book of Acts. There are things that are conspicuously absent in the work of the early church in the book of Acts because they were not part of Jesus' commission. Now, as we think about that picture, there are at least five underlying wrong ideas that are driving the church's current identity crisis and confusion about its mission in the world. And let me just walk through them quickly for you. Five wrong underlying ideas. The first wrong idea is the notion that the church must produce the kingdom, that's the millennial kingdom, must produce the kingdom on earth right now by means of her social reform efforts. And that is the unstated rationale of the social justice movement. They're post-millennial, whatever their eschatology says, by default, in reality, de facto, they are all post-millennial. Because they are saying is we need to produce the millennial kingdom now by social reform efforts, and that's what the church should organize itself to do. What the book of Revelation says that Jesus Christ will produce by means of a cataclysmic divine intervention, they assume must instead be produced now by us. And wagon loads of false guilt, then, are heaped on churches as if our biblical task is to solve all the world's woes, to rebuke all the results of the fall, and to create millennial peace and prosperity now without Jesus having returned yet. And that's wrong thinking. A second wrong idea, adding to the confusion and the identity crisis of the church, is this. It's the wrong notion that the duty of individual believers to love their neighbor, which is a very significant biblical duty in which we would all want to be enthusiastically giving ourselves to, that duty of individual believers to love their neighbor means, they say, that the church corporate is also to focus then on that by means of mercy projects directed at the world. That because we are to love our neighbor, that's true, right? The church corporate as an organized entity, right, then is to focus on mercy projects at least as much as on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't have time to develop all that, but let me just say it this way. The fact that I, as an individual believer, would gladly help the widow who lives two houses down on our street with anything that she needs help with, right? I would gladly do that. Why? Because I'm a Christian. What I do is I love others. That does not mean that widow assistance ministries directed at the world are part of the mission of the church. That's what I do as a believer, loving the people around me. But that is not what the church corporate organizes itself to do. Grace Fellowship is not to be about organizing widow relief programs for the city of Pretoria. What individual Christians do enthusiastically and joyfully because of love for our neighbor, and what the church corporate organizes herself to do as her purpose and mission, aren't exactly the same thing. And it's confusing when we mix those two together. Right? We would stop to help somebody by the side of the road as the Good Samaritan helped the man who was beaten, right? That doesn't mean that Grace Fellowship is going to create a in-one freeway between here and Polokwane assistance program in which we purchase vehicles, tow trucks, and security cars where we patrol the in-one to help anyone who's broken down so that they don't get, you know, robbed of their car and we fix their car for them and something like that. That's a lovely thing to do. It's just not what the church is about, is it? What you would do, stopping to help someone who's broken down as an individual Christian, is not necessarily what the church corporate organizes itself to do. And hopefully that makes sense to you. To say it another way, in summary, what the church can do and what the church must do are not the same thing, and we have to distinguish those two. Now, a third issue in the whole social justice movement is wrong thinking about persecution, a fear of persecution. It's a simple reality that if you preach the gospel of sin and repentance clearly, the world is unlikely to applaud. They're more likely to take you out and shoot you. Right? They're not going to applaud if you preach sin and repentance. But who wouldn't be in favor of building playgrounds and digging wells? Even unbelievers applaud when the church does that. Politicians, social pundits, they will be delighted if you adopt the social action agendas that are their passion, right, and replace the mission of the church with their preferred mission. But if you remain faithful to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as the focus of what you do, it's unlikely that they will approve you any more than the Sanhedrin approves the preaching of Peter and the ministry of the 12 in the early church in Jerusalem. Fear of persecution can give the church an identity crisis. A fourth type of wrong thinking that leads many astray from the Book of Acts philosophy of ministry is an overweening self-confidence that we are the exception. An overweening self-confidence that we are the exception. In history, it's very clear what happens when the church embraces social gospel mentality. It's been proven over and over again. The evidence is in. The conclusions are clear. I have yet, however, to meet a social evangelical social justice advocate who is not convinced that he or she is the exception. We won't be distracted. We as a church can do all this social reform stuff, and we can do the gospel too. And the gospel will not in any way fall into second place. We're different. We won't fall into the traps of the social gospel that so many have fallen into. We don't have to follow the Book of Acts. That's cute for other people, but we have a different plan than what the apostles did. We can create our own plan. Right? Our own plan for building the Church of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't have to look like the men who were the foundation of the church. Now, I would argue that all of that is a form of pride. It's a tragic form of pride, and that dominates the social justice movement. A refusal to submit to Christ's plan for the church. And that refusal, that pride, needs to be replaced with humility and submission and focus exemplified by the Apostle Paul's words when he said, "This one thing I do. This one thing I do." Now, underlying all those other wrong ideas is a fifth one, which I already used really as our introduction into this idea. It's the notion that the Book of Acts is a historical curiosity. That's cute, right? That's nice. It was nice for them. But it's just a historical curiosity and has nothing to do with how we do church. I've had that discussion with various social justice advocates. The idea that the Book of Acts has no compelling directive authority determining the purpose and mission of the church is just wrong thinking. Acts is not there as a historical curiosity. It is there as an authoritative example. The idea that Jesus' commissions in Matthew 28 and Luke 24, they're not different, they're just the same commission given in slightly different times and slightly different words. The idea that those commissions in Matthew 28 and Luke 24 are kind of like a motorcycle and that we need to add saddlebags, luggage racks, and panniers of social reform to Jesus' commission because it was somehow inadequate and incomplete, I would argue that's just wrong thinking. Well, Jesus streamlined, we need to keep streamlined, and I can argue that because the book of Acts keeps it streamlined. There just aren't a lot of panniers in the book of Acts. They're not pulling a trailer. And to highlight all of that, I want you to focus your attention today on Acts 1, verses 1 and 2, and even just one word in that little text. If you think I'm making too much of this, then let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 of Acts 1. Luke says, the first account, he's talking about the Gospel of Luke, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, Luke's Gospel, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Some of your versions read commands. Obviously, the difference is just a matter of words. Orders or commands. Now, maybe it's because I like reading military history, but when I read the word orders or commands, I sit up and take notice. That's probably important. Luke opens the book of Acts by saying the early church was an organization under orders. The apostles specifically, as the foundation of the church, were men under orders. That's exactly how they saw themselves, not just how Luke described them. They were not men on their own spiritual journey, which might not work for other Christians. Each man must pursue his own path. No, they were men under orders. The apostles, the early church as a whole, saw themselves as a group of regenerate, Christ-bought people who were under the orders of their captain, Jesus Christ. Their king, their general, however you want to describe it. And if you think I'm overplaying the word orders there in verse 2, turn over to Acts chapter 10 for a moment and see how Peter describes what the Lord told them as he talks to Cornelius and Cornelius' household toward the end of Acts 10, Acts 10 verse 42. Peter is there with Cornelius. He's preaching the gospel, naturally. And he says of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 42, he, Christ, ordered us to preach to the people. And there it is. Christ ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who had been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Maybe Luke's military language back in chapter 1, verse 2 wasn't accidental after all. Maybe it wasn't just an overstatement merely for the purpose of illustration. In fact, Peter and the 12 saw themselves as men under the orders of Jesus Christ. They had a Christ-assigned purpose that told them exactly what the church was to be and what the church was to do. Of course, Paul saw things exactly the same way. When describing his conversion and call to the ministry on the road to Damascus in Acts 26:19, Paul said, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." Paul also saw himself as a man under orders to be obeyed. He was under orders and he had to do exactly what the Lord said. And while the book of Acts, as any book this length would, has multiple purposes, the primary purpose of the book of Acts is to show us as an authoritative example how the apostles and how the early church followed the orders of Jesus Christ. What that meant is that the church had no identity crisis. None at all. They had no identity crisis in their opening decades, and I might add, we need have no identity crisis today either. We are a body of saved, regenerated people, bought by Jesus Christ to obey and to worship him forever. And what we do is we follow orders. Christ's orders and Christ's orders to his church have not changed. And therefore, we're going to walk in the footsteps. We're going to study the book of Acts so that we can walk in the footsteps of the apostles, the men who were the foundation of the church, the men who connected to Christ, the cornerstone, showed us the straight line on which we built. This is the authoritative example of the men whom Jesus personally taught and personally trained. This is how you do church. Now, perhaps I should say a few words of introduction about the book of Acts before we pursue this theme a bit more. And so let me just walk you through some of the things that you already know but are important to say in a study as we begin a book of the New Testament. Although the book of Acts bears no name as far as the author goes, church history is unanimous in crediting it to Luke, the companion of the Apostle Paul, and we'll gladly embrace that. Luke was a Gentile, apparently, who had been trained as a physician, but had become a valued companion and fellow worker of the Apostle Paul. You remember from the book of Acts that Luke joined Paul on Paul's second missionary journey. That's referred to in Acts 16. And Luke accompanied Paul, Silas, and Timothy when they went to the city of Philippi. Because that's one of those we sections of the book of Acts. So Luke is along when they go to Philippi. Apparently Luke stayed in Philippi, I would suggest, to pastor that church. Apparently he stayed there because the we section stops and picks up again in Acts chapter 20 when Paul returns to Philippi 7 years later. And so it could be that Luke went somewhere else, but I would argue Luke probably stayed right there. And Luke had pastored that church there in Philippi for the intervening 7 years. Then Paul is making that final trip to Jerusalem, as you know. And Luke, because it's another we section, accompanied Paul in Acts 20 and following. During Paul's 2-year imprisonment in Caesarea, Luke probably researched and wrote his gospel. He would have had plenty of opportunity to talk to the eyewitnesses that he talks about in Luke 1. And then in another we section of the book of Acts, Luke traveled to Rome with Paul in Acts 27 and 28. He's there on that journey, on that voyage. And while they're in Rome, Luke must have written the book of Acts, finishing it before Paul was released from that 2-year imprisonment. That's the obvious explanation for why Luke makes no mention of the outcome of Paul's trial. He didn't mention it because it simply hadn't happened yet by the time he finished writing the book of Acts. And so what we find is the book of Acts covers a 30-year period. A 30-year period, it highlights key events, certainly not everything that happened, but just key events in those 3 decades. Starts with the beginning of the church and the day of Pentecost in A.D. 30. And goes all the way through the ending of, just before the end of Paul's Roman imprisonment, which is around AD 60. So pretty much a 30-year time period. Now, as the opening verse of Acts mentions, Acts is a sequel to Luke's gospel. Luke talks first about the first account that I imposed, Theophilus, and Theophilus was the patron of the Gospel of Luke as well, you remember. The first account I imposed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. You say, well, who is Theophilus? The answer is we don't really know. Undoubtedly, he was Luke's literary patron, a man who probably paid Luke's expenses while he researched and wrote first the gospel in the 2 years there in Palestine while Paul was in prison there, and then the book of Acts while he's in the city of Rome with Paul. I mean, you know, life costs money even when you're writing books, right? And so somebody had to support Luke in that, and undoubtedly Theophilus was the man who did that. That's why he is mentioned. With his financial support, Luke first wrote the gospel, researched and wrote it, and then wrote the book of Acts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In verse 1, Luke calls his gospel all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's a wonderful little phrase, isn't it? As a result of that, some have suggested that rather than the Acts of the Apostles, which is what this book is usually called, maybe we should call the book of Acts all that Jesus continued to do and teach. I kind of like that title, as if what Luke is what Jesus began to do and teach, then Acts is what Jesus continued to do and teach. Some have suggested what Jesus continued to do and teach through the Holy Spirit, right? Because of the prominent role of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Those are pretty good suggestions. And whether we change the name of the book or not, they help us understand what's going on here. Luke clearly views the events that he records in the book of Acts as a continuation of the work that Jesus started before he ascended to heaven. The Acts of the Apostles are, in a very real sense, the Acts of Jesus. In fact, he is the one that has ordered them out into the world. He is the one who has empowered them through the Holy Spirit. It is his work that they do. It is not in any way their own work, and that's why they saw themselves as under orders. It is Christ's work that they are doing. They are continuing. John 15:16, on that night before his death, Jesus told these men, "I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruits." The book of Acts is their fruit. But in a real sense, it is Jesus' fruit. It is the Holy Spirit's fruit. And since their work is merely a continuation of our Lord's work, Christ placed them under orders. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a come-as-you-are, do-what-you-want operation. It is a group of people with a clear, authoritative purpose statement issued by the Lord of the Church, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have a set of orders that both restricts and compels. It directs us to one goal and restricts us from pursuing other goals. Many people today don't understand that about orders. They say, "Oh, yeah, preaching the gospel and all that, that's nice, yeah, we should do that, but we want to add to the orders as well." You don't understand orders. Orders both limit and oblige. They oblige you to do what you're told, but they limit you from chasing other opportunities as well. Christ's orders restrict or limit. They keep his church from well-meaning distractions or alluring alternative agendas, and that's why the book of Acts is so unbelievably single-minded in its focus. Why? They were fulfilling orders. Christ's orders authoritatively compel, obliging us to go one direction and not others. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. I was frankly astonished when I was doing my commentary reading to prepare for this new series that most commentaries brush right by that statement. Don't even touch it. Barely even mention it. I look at it and say, orders? That's the most important thing. Luke's opening statement is vital to understanding not only the book of Acts, but I think the Church of Jesus Christ and even Christianity as a whole. As anyone who has ever been in the army knows, orders are not incidental. Orders are not a matter of casual indifference. Orders are meant to dominate life and behavior. They keep you from doing some things and focus you on doing something else. Now, with that in mind, I hope by now you're asking the question, well, what are the orders, Joel? You've set us up. You've beat us to death with this. We're drowning in this ocean, right? What are the orders that Christ gave? I'm so glad that you asked that because I would love to tell you. The orders are mostly assumed here in Acts chapter 1, to be honest. And if they're assumed here, you say, where are they recorded? Well, my guess would be in volume 1. If this is volume 2, probably the orders are recorded in volume 1. The answer to the question, where are the orders, what are they, and where are they given, is that the orders of Jesus Christ that dominate the book of Acts are recorded by Luke at the end of his first volume, meaning the Gospel of Luke. And so let's turn there. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Now, the Great Commission that we are the most familiar with is that commission given by Jesus on a hill in Galilee in Matthew 28, wrapped up in the command, make disciples. Make men public, committed followers of me. That's the focal point of the church corporate. That's what we do. That is our commission. That's our purpose statement. Luke recorded a different event as his Great Commission. It is, of course, the same thing. It's just at a different time with slightly different words, but it is the same purpose statement. The event that Luke focused on was Jesus' instruction to the disciples in the upper room on the evening of his resurrection. And so as we turn to Luke 24, it is the evening of Jesus rising from the dead, right? He has risen that morning. He has walked the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and a friend that afternoon. He has appeared separately to Peter late that afternoon. And now Jesus shows himself to the 11 and a number of others, we don't know how many, who were gathered with him. Right? And here are his words of instruction or command to them, these men who will be the foundation of the church. Verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. Now Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, those things must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead in the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Now, the connections with the verses we read in verse 1 through 11 of Acts 1, the connections are obvious, aren't they? I mean, they just pour out of this passage, don't they? These men are to be Christ's witnesses. That key word is used in both places. They are shortly to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. That concept is spoken of in both places. Jesus ascends to heaven at the end of his instruction to them. That occurs in both places. The connection between Luke 24 and Acts 1 is unmistakable. And so it's obvious that this is the place where the orders that Luke refers to in Acts 1 verse 2 were given. And I think as we read this text, we can simply lump or group Christ's orders in this little text under four headings. Four headings, right? There's going to be some orders about their authority, the Old Testament scripture. There's going to be orders about their message, what they talk about. And then orders about their mission, already implied in the fact that there was a message, and they're going to have to be talkers, right? There's the authority, there's their message, there's their mission, and then their empowerment as well. All of that comes in this package of orders from the Lord Jesus Christ. The authority, the message, the mission, and the empowerment of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's look at each in turn. First, Jesus' orders were that their authority was the written scriptures, specifically the Old Testament. He said to them, "While I was still with you, all these things that were written about me, I've been telling you that, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, those things must be fulfilled." He opens their mind to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written." This is their authority. As they stand before men, Jews or Gentiles, the written word of God is their authority. And so as we study the book of Acts, we're going to have to see if these men followed the captain's orders. Did they continually make it clear that God's scriptures were the authority that shaped and justified all they did? Did they continually run back to the Old Testament scriptures as the basis for their authority to proclaim the word of God or to proclaim the gospel? Did they do that? The second component of Jesus' orders here was in regard to the message that they were to preach. Thus it is written, verse 46, the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead. So Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. So the message is clear. We've got Jesus' death and resurrection. We've got repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's the message. There is the work of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and the necessary response of sinners to that work, repentance and the gracious gift of God's forgiveness. That's the message. Therefore, as we study the book of Acts, we're going to have to see, did these men follow orders? Did they emphasize this? Were they faithful to this Christ-assigned message? The third component of Christ's orders was the mission of these men. And thus the mission of the church that they started, that they are the foundation of. That mission is very clear, that they are to proclaim in Jesus' name these truths. Jesus died, Jesus risen from the dead, repentance, forgiveness. They are to proclaim that in his name to all the nations. And they were to do that beginning in Jerusalem. You are my witnesses. You have seen these things and you are to testify to others of what I have taught and what you have seen my resurrection from the dead. That's their task. They are to be talkers. They are to be witnesses. They are to be proclaimers of Jesus Christ crucified and risen, of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Verse 49, of course, hits the issue of empowerment. Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father on you. You are to stay in the city, in Jerusalem, until you are clothed with power from on high. Right? That power was given to them in a specific moment. The power of the Spirit, of course, is pervasive in the church throughout history as the Spirit empowers us to this great task of being Christ's witnesses. And so, we're going to have to see if this package of orders that Jesus gave here, if this package of orders that Luke mentions in Acts 1, verse 2, did the apostles fulfill their orders? Right? So that's our question. I think you know where we're going on this. Right? I think you know the answer. And so I always put myself in the place of these men here at this moment. These men in this moment are fearful, bewildered, ecstatic, joyful. I mean, they have a whole gamut, a whole range of emotions all at once. Christ has been crucified, but now he is alive. Christ is here. He's risen from the dead, and now he's leaving. I mean, sorrow, joy, and terror are all mixed together in their response to this moment. And as he leaves them, he leaves them with orders. But how to carry on his work, what he has begun to do, they must continue to do. He is going to spend a season in heaven at the Father's right hand. Psalm 110 predicted that and said that would be true of the Messiah. And so that was part of his proof that he was indeed Messiah. That's going to happen. They're going to have to carry on. Now, it's interesting that in these orders, or in Matthew 28 as well, if you'd want to go there, conspicuous by their absence are things like human flourishing, social reform, social action, and all the various social justice agendas. Not that those are bad things. There are things there that we would like to see done in our world. But they're not part of Christ's orders to the church. And not surprisingly, they're hard to find in the book of Acts as well. Because though while we love individually what the church corporate organizes itself to do and plunges into enthusiastically, corporately, with its time, attention, and resources is what Christ has commanded. Because orders keep you from doing some things and direct you to doing other things. The fact that these are orders leave no room for ingenious alternative options. Christ's orders are clear. The lines of authority are established. The mission of proclamation is laid out. The message is defined for us. The empowerment is assured. Now, let's turn to the book of Acts and see if these guys did their job. Did the men that Christ appointed, did the men whom he charted out the course for, did they follow the chart? Did they fulfill these orders without distraction, without addition, without subtraction? In fact, the book of Acts reveals that the apostles in the early church fulfilled Jesus' orders with an astonishing single-mindedness of purpose. They had no identity crisis. There is no confusion about what they were to do. They were to obey orders as given, unaltered, unsupplemented. They had been given a mission, and they were going to be faithful to it. They had no questions in their mind about what the church corporate was supposed to do, what it was supposed to organize itself to do. Now, in our time remaining, let me just quickly show you this from the book of Acts. We're just going to hit a series of highlights. Let me show you how seriously the apostles took Jesus' orders in Luke 24. And the fact is, when you slice open the book of Acts, you find these orders in Luke 24 again and again and again. And you find the specific wording of these orders, the key words used again and again, the key concepts dominating everything that the apostles did. They had no identity crisis. They just humbly submitted themselves to Christ's orders, bulldozing aside all distractions and threats. Begin in Acts 2. In Acts 2, we have the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes as promised. And beginning in verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." He's a proclaimer. "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death." death of Christ, his suffering. But God raised him up again and put an end to the agony of death, since it's impossible for him to be held in the power of death. Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, Jesus crucified, Jesus risen. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Resurrection, you are my witnesses. Peter's following orders word for word, isn't he? Verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance, forgiveness, the work of the Spirit. So you got death, you got resurrection, you got repentance, you got forgiveness of sins, the work of the Spirit. Jesus wrote the script. Peter followed it meticulously. And Peter, all through this sermon, made it very clear to his audience what his authority was. The written Old Testament scripture. He starts in Joel 2. He quotes Psalm 16, Psalm 110. This is our authority, guys. Now, a short time later, perhaps a year or two later, we don't know, perhaps just a few months, we aren't told, Peter had another opportunity to either obey or disobey the orders of Jesus Christ. And that's found in Acts chapter 3. In Acts 3, verse 13, Peter has just healed the lame man in the temple. What does he do? He uses that as an opportunity to proclaim, because the church's ministry is not about healing. That was something that led to the privilege and opportunity to proclaim. He says in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. What's that? That's Old Testament authority. Our foundation is in the Old Testament. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And there it is again. This is bleeding Luke 24, verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that's Jesus' words in Luke 24, 44 and following, isn't it? The things that God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away. Did Peter follow orders? Well, yeah, word for word. In Acts 4 and 5, the world tried to give different orders to Peter and the 12. They tried to give different orders to the church. We don't like that message. We don't like that mission. You can do other things, but not that message, not that mission. And of course, they pray for God's grace, and the Holy Spirit empowers them to continue the mission. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Just to highlight for you the role of the Spirit in all this, it says, when they prayed, verse 31, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So what did the Spirit do in them? They began to speak the word of God with boldness. That's the purpose. That's the mission of the church. The world tried to give them different orders. The Spirit said, keep following Jesus' orders, and empowered them to do that. Now, the boldness of the apostles erupts like a volcano in chapter 5 when the Sanhedrin says, stop preaching. We give you different orders. Acts 5, verse 27. When the Sanhedrin, the Jewish parliament, basically, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, that's the 12, saying, we gave you strict orders. That's not an accident. Why did Luke put that in? Right? You're supposed to see, Jesus gave them orders, the world gives them orders. Whose orders are they going to follow? We, said the Sanhedrin, gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter says, you're right. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. We're under orders, and it's not the world's orders. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and as savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. This is getting to be a broken record, isn't it? I mean, it's almost tedious by this point. Peter's not just following orders. I mean, he is meticulously following them word by word. And when they went to another group, another target group, the message didn't change. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. The end of Acts chapter 10. What I'm trying to show to you is that Luke was not exaggerating in Acts 1:2. It's not merely illustrative when he said that the apostles were men who were under orders. They saw themselves exactly as that. The orders were to preach the gospel, that they were to be a proclaiming ministry. That was the purpose of the church corporate, and that's what they were focusing on doing. It's not that love and serving and ministry of mercy is wrong, but this is not the overarching purpose of the church. Social reform is hard to find in the Gospel of Acts. Why? Or sorry, in the book of Acts. Why? Because it's not what the orders were about. They're following the orders to the letter. Whatever the resistance, what other alternatives, doesn't matter. Acts 10, new target group, same orders. Verse 39. See if you can't pick out all the key words and concepts again. We, says Peter, talking to the Gentiles, we are witnesses of all the things that Jesus did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted him to become visible. Not to all the people, but to the witnesses. We who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. I mean, that's a direct reference to Luke 24. Verse 42. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who had been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness. What is our authority? Old Testament scriptures. All the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. It just doesn't matter how you slice the apple of the book of Acts. No matter where you cut it, you come up with Luke 24. No matter where you come at, you come up with the orders of Jesus in Luke 24. Now perhaps you understand why I'm arguing that the apostles' example in Acts is not incidental. It must be an authoritative example. The gospel declaring message, the gospel declaring mission of the church is not open to alteration, it is not open to addition. What the church does is it holds up the scripture as its authority, Old and New Testament, right? Declares Jesus Christ crucified for sinners and calls sinners to repentance. Jesus' orders to the church corporate were decisive in what they included and by implication what they excluded as well. And you see it consistently through the book of Acts. This is not a book just about, well, that's what they did. The overarching purpose of this book is to show us how Christ builds his church. When his people, without distraction, follow the orders of Luke 24. There are many transitional things in the book of Acts, things that we don't do, worshiping the temple, doing of miracles, speaking in tongues, that sort of thing. There are descriptive aspects to the narrative of the book of Acts that are not authoritative. We must admit that. But the driving, dominating purpose of the church is not one of those things. The purpose of the church as a gospel-preaching entity and not a social action, social reform organization is overwhelmingly established in the book of Acts. Human flourishing, advantaging the disadvantaged, social justice, those are phrases that have fine, motivating, rhetorical flourish to them. Some of us as individual Christians are involved in ministries of that nature. That's fantastic. That's wonderful. That's not a problem. But Christ's orders to the church, corporate, are something different. To be honest, NGOs and government departments can do a lot of those things too. Only the Church of Jesus Christ will preach the cross and Jesus crucified and resurrected, forgiveness of sins through repentance. No NGO does that. No government department does that. Only the Church of Jesus Christ does that. While godly lives of Christians will be salt and light in this world, that's a result rather than the purpose of the church. And when you mix result and purpose, you get a distracted church that no longer understands Luke 24. And so you get an identity crisis in a church when a church does a lot of things that other organizations can do equally well. Other things that you quite honestly don't even need Jesus Christ necessarily to do. But as the church does those things, as the church corporate gets distracted by those things, less and less of what only the church can and will do gets done. Now, we've got a couple minutes left, so turn to Acts chapter 13. You say, that was Peter. What about Paul? Well, Paul is, if anything, even more focused than Peter. It wasn't just Peter who followed Christ's orders in regard to the authority, the message, and the mission of the church. Paul did too. And let me just read a few verses for you from Acts chapter 13. Paul is in a city in Pisidian Antioch. He is in the Jewish synagogue there. And so picking it up in verse 27, here's his sermon to them. He says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither Jesus nor the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath," here's our authority, "fulfilled those prophecies by condemning Jesus. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him," Luke 24 terminology, "when they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." What is the promise? Verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Paul had not been there that night in the upper room in Luke 24 when Christ gave orders to the 12. But whatever orders Christ had given to Paul individually by means of direct revelation, they were exactly the same orders. Paul uses exactly the same terminology, the same words. And that, in fact, is confirmed again over in Acts chapter 26. Just one more example. In Acts chapter 26, as Paul talks here about his calling on the road to Damascus, one of his trials, this one before King Agrippa specifically, Paul gives this report, and this report also oozes Luke 24. See, again, if you can't see all those same key words and key concepts. Acts 26, verse 15. Paul is talking here about that event on the road to Damascus, and he says, "I said to him, 'Who are you, Lord?'" He's seeing the heavenly vision. "And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting.' 'But get up,' says Jesus. 'Stand on your feet. Stand on your feet for this purpose.'" Here's Paul's mission statement. Here's the purpose. "'For this purpose I have appeared to you, to point you a minister and a witness.'" Same mission. "A minister and a witness. Not only the things which you have seen, but also the things which I am going to appear to you." Because Paul hadn't experienced personally all the things the other guys had. Jesus said, "I'm going to rescue you from the Jewish people, from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you," and to all the nations. Verse 18, here's that purpose. "Your purpose is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God's, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I followed the orders, and that's why I do what I do," says Paul. That's why I'm not about social reform. I am about opening eyes so the men will receive the forgiveness of God. He said, "I wasn't disobedient," verse 20, "but I kept declaring, both to those in Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, the end of the earth," right, "that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple, tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles." I mean, do you see it? Same message, same purpose, same words, same orders. So, the book of Acts is about orders. After Jesus gave orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. It's about orders. It's about Christ's orders. And the apostles' incessant repetition of those orders that Jesus gave them in Luke 24 makes it clear that those orders are not historically limited. They are not culturally circumscribed. The Church of Jesus Christ is not soft clay waiting to be squeezed by our hands to be shaped to our desires or to the desires of the world. The church is Jesus Christ's. He bought it. He purchased it with his own lifeblood. And the book of Acts reveals for us how the apostles interpreted the orders of our Lord. The men he trained did his orders like this. That's more than just an accident. Therefore, the orders of Luke 24 about the church's authority, the church's message, and the church's purpose, they need to dominate us here today at Grace Fellowship. And I think they do. I'm not preaching this because I don't think we're doing this. I'm preaching this because I think we do follow these orders, and I want us to continue to. By the grace of God, these orders cannot be scoffed at. They cannot be set aside. They cannot be supplemented by other agendas. What the church could do and what the church must do are two different things. And we will here gladly focus on what the church must do. The early church had no identity crisis. The apostles had no identity crisis. We don't need to either. We are a church under orders. Men and women, body of Christ, local body of Jesus Christ here in Grace Fellowship Pretoria, we're under orders too. We don't need to contrive new ones. We'll do what Christ told us. That's our job. Lord, thank you for this great book, and what a pleasure it's going to be to study it together. I love history, but I love authoritative history as well. And this is clearly that. And this is more than just, well, it's one cute way to do it, but we have different ideas about the church. This is the authoritative example of what it looks like when Christ builds his church. Thank you for the work you've done here at Grace Fellowship through the years. We are not worthy of that work. It is not because of us or any effort that we have made or something good about us, nor it is because of your gracious empowerment by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for those in our midst who do give much effort and labor and love to things like caring for orphans and things like that. Those are good things, things that are good for Christians to do and to give love and mercy to. But thank you that we can also keep the focus of the church corporate, the body of Christ here, on this mission that you have given us to proclaim Christ crucified for sinners, the forgiveness of sins through repentance and sanctified living as we live out that message. Lord, we pray that as a church, as an elder board, that myself as a pastor and preacher, that we would remain focused on these things and that it would be to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.